Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I appreciate the emphasis that our brother Claiborne put on the reading and study and knowledge of the Word of God, for I'm increasingly convinced that that is one of the great needs amongst us as the people of God. We just do not know our Bibles. We don't know our Bibles as the past generation did. My mother, who knew her Bible better than to get up and preach at any time, I think knew her Bible a lot better than about 90% preachers do today, simply because she read it and studied it. And I ate many a pie and many a cake that was baked in the kitchen with the cookbook popped up here and the Bible popped up there. And it didn't spoil the flavor at all of it. Mother was a good cook, and she was a good Christian too. So she used the cookbook and the Bible. And I think increasingly we can encourage a return to the reading and studying and memorizing of the Word of God. We're going to get things much more solid than they have been. There's a tremendous superficiality about things in religious spheres today, I fear. And a great deal of it can be due to the fact that the Bible, the Word of God, is not being read and studied as it should. A young man came up to me in another city not too long ago, and he said, Brother McKay, 7 years ago, I was at a Bible conference. He mentioned which one it was. He said, I attended the Bible readings. There wasn't anything definite said about studying the Bible, reading it. That wasn't the emphasis. But he said, when I saw those in that Bible reading who had a knowledge of the Word of God, he said, God spoke to my heart and said to me, now that is what you should make your lifetime ambition, to really know what the Word of God says. It's often come to me like this. If this is the Word of God, if it's the only book in the world that's inspired, that's been given to us by God himself, then is there anything greater? Is there anything more worthwhile? Is there anything more useful than to know this book that God has given to us, his Word? And very often we handle it so carelessly that we arrive at an entirely wrong idea as to what it has said. Now, I cannot tonight go back over what we looked at this morning, so you three will just have to miss that, unless you get the tape recording that was made of the message. Of course, I'll be referring to some of the things that we mentioned, but only in connection with our continuation of the study. I want you to notice again in verse 4 what God has said. Here we are reading, in verse 2 we had read of the sons of God taking wives of the daughters of men. And toward the conclusion of the message, I told you that I was thoroughly convinced that the sons of God were angelic beings. I didn't always believe that. There were years in which I was doubtful as to just exactly what the teaching was. I heard and I read both sides, and then one time I just decided I'd get before the Lord. I would study and pray and look to him so that at least I could make up my own mind. Not that I would try and get everyone to believe as I believe, but I would be sure in my own mind. From that time on, I have been increasingly convinced that this was an intrusion of fallen angelic beings into the human race for the purpose of corrupting that race and making it impossible for there to be a Redeemer born who would be, as the Lord had promised, the conqueror of the serpent Satan. I believe that is the purpose of it, this attempt here to corrupt the entire race. For you will notice, glancing ahead at verse 12, it says that all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So that here was a real satanic effort to corrupt the human race. Now, I'm not going back over, as I did this morning, the reasons why I reject the common view, which, by the way, is certainly not accepted by all by any means. I could give you a great many names of outstanding Bible teachers, such as William Kelly and Dr. Gabeline and very many others of that same stature who have taught or did teach during their lifetime and left on record in the writings that they believed that these were angelic beings. But we were noticing in verse 4 the result of this marriage. Now, it says in verse 4, there were Nephilim. Those of you out this morning will recall that I point out this word giant here is not the Hebrew word for a big man. There is another Hebrew word that is used quite frequently of a man of large stature or powerful man, but this is not the word here. And this word is only used twice in the entire Old Testament. It's literally Nephilim, that's the Hebrew word, which literally means the fallen ones. So it says, there were fallen ones in the earth in those days. Now that is the secret of the whole thing. There were fallen ones in the earth in those days. Now notice this. And also after that. And I will show you when that was. Because the Bible tells quite clearly. There were fallen ones then in the earth in those days. That's the days of Noah. And also after that. When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. And they bare children unto them. That is, the daughters of men bear children to the sons of God. The same, that is the children that were born, the same became giants. Now there you've got the word for giants, not the most common one. But there you have a word which means the powerful one. You can understand why our translators put it mighty man. They had just used giants. And so, they translate this mighty man. But the word gibbor here signifies a powerful man. So that these children, that is the offspring of the sons of God and of the daughters of men, were powerful men. Now that, as I said this morning, is one of my main reasons for believing that this is just not a natural union. Why would a saved father and an unsaved mother, to use New Testament language, why would a Christian father and an unsaved mother produce powerful men? There's no physical reason. There's no spiritual reason. There's no logical reason. There's nothing at all in the realm of that that would indicate that this union, if it were merely an ordinary human union between a man and a woman, a saved person and unsaved, a godly and an ungodly, why, that should produce mighty men, giants, powerful men, who became, which were of old, men of renown, literally, men of a name. That is, they became famous. These were famous men. So that you, I think, just in reading it, it tells you now the offspring of this union, these were not just ordinary children, and they didn't grow up to be ordinary men. They were powerful men. And there are men of position, men of a name, men of prominence, men who became renowned and well known. Now let me just digress a moment here. I believe that right here, you have the source for those demigods of Greek mythology. Now if any of you in your college days have studied about the demigods of the Greeks. We know that so far as that is concerned, it's just nonsense. It's just tradition. That's all there is to it. But nevertheless, there was in Greek mythology these recurring stories about outstanding Greek heroes that their mother was a woman and their father was a god. Anyone who has read at all in Greek mythology is acquainted with that. But I have learned this, that behind all error, there's a little ounce of truth. And that is what error is. It is a little bit of truth taken and pushed out of position until it becomes absolute error. And if you look behind a great many of these traditions that have come down through the centuries, these legends, these stories, these myths, if you look behind them, you'll find a little germ of truth. Now that doesn't make them true. They're still wrong. They're still error. But they began by a little germ of truth. Now I believe that right here, you have the germ of truth that became distorted in Greek mythology with those stories of the Greek heroes whose father was a god. But as we move along here, I want us to rather to go back just a little to that that we were noticing in verse 4. There were Nephilim, there were fallen ones in the earth in those days, and also after that. Now there again is something that didn't need to be said, did it? That is, you could have had the story. It would have been quite continuous. But the Spirit of God directs Moses to insert this and after that. And so, we're going to look at the only other reference in the Old Testament to these fallen ones. Turn to Numbers, chapter 13, please. And remember that here, we have the only other reference in the entire Bible to the Nephilim, the fallen ones. I think we identified these this morning from the Epistle of Jude, and so we're not going to go back over that. But certainly we learn from the Epistle of Jude that there were certain angels that left their original state. They left their original and proper habitation or abode, and they were enticed by sexual desire, and that they were guilty of going after strange to them flesh. Now in Numbers chapter 13, look at verse 33. And there we saw the Nephilim. That's the same word, the fallen ones. Now this is a report of the 10 spies. They'd been up to Canaan. You remember? It said the 12 spies were sent up. They looked through the land of Canaan, the promised land. They came back again. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, gave a favorable report. 10 of them said no. We're not able to go in. And one of the reasons why they gave, as to their being unable to go in and take the land of promise, was what you have here. There we saw the fallen ones, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. Now that's the mighty ones. That's the ones we had over there in the 4th verse of Genesis 6. There we saw the fallen ones, the sons of Anak, which come of the mighty men, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. So that here you have descendants of these. They said, now wait a minute, okay. They all drowned in the flood. That's right. They certainly did. But we are told before the flood that these fallen ones existed not only in those days, before the flood, but after these days. So that there was, undoubtedly, in Canaan, there was the same intrusion of these fallen angelic beings into the Canaanitish people. One of the things that stumbled me as a young Christian was when I read in the Old Testament of God giving instructions that these Canaanite people should be entirely wiped out. Men, women, children. Everything that breathed was to be entirely wiped out. As a young Christian, I kind of shuddered at that. I said to myself, now, that doesn't sound like my God. I don't find anything else like that anywhere in my Bible. But they're to be entirely exterminated. And just to remind our hearts of that, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. And you'll see how absolute that was. Now, I believe by the time we put all this together, you will find the answer to quite a number of criticisms against the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 20, we'll begin reading for sake of time at verse 16. And of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, and which they have done unto their God, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. So that these Canaanite people were to be utterly exterminated. Now you say, what wrong had the children done? None. What wrong had the babies done? None. But you know, when you stop and think, it would have been a whole lot better if some babies had died than lived. There's no question whatsoever that these Canaanite babies went to heaven. And many a baby would have gone to heaven and grew up to be a young man and an adult and went to hell. And far better for them to have died when they were young and not responsible and accountable before God. But why did God utterly exterminate? I believe, just as we pointed out, there had been this terrible contamination of the Canaanite nation, so that just as a surgeon looking at a limb realizes the only way to save that life is to amputate that limb. Not just take one of the fingers off. Not just take the hand off. Take the arm off. If you want to save the life, you've got to take the arm off. Now we must remember, God is the moral governor of this world. And to save the human race, that is to make possible their salvation through the birth of Christ, there had to be this, that seems terrible, this extermination of these races. Else you would have had a corrupt, a contaminated human race. I'm not going to read to you the 18th chapter of Leviticus. It isn't a nice chapter. It's inspired, it's true, and I would suggest you read it. But I think it'd be better for you to read it privately than me to read it publicly. Because there you have the utter, absolute abominations practiced by these people. Perversion of the worst kind. Human beings with animals. That was the common practice of these Canaanite nations. God says the land is so nauseated by it, that two or three times in that chapter you read that the land is going to vomit out these people. It's just like a person getting some food in their stomach that's so contaminated that causes such nausea, they can't stomach it, and they have to get rid of it. God says the land of Canaan is just so sick, so nauseated, so disgusted by the abominable practices of these wicked people that the land itself is going to vomit them out. And God used his people. Now he says, you're going in there. And this is your God-given inheritance. And I want you to absolutely and utterly exterminate this contaminated, corrupt race so that you will learn none of their evil, degraded ways. And so God used the armies of Israel here as his surgeon's scalpel to cut off this part of the contaminated body of mankind. Now, these almost unmentionable moral perversions of the Canaanites, I believe, is due to this terrible contamination that had taken place in the human race by the introduction of these fallen angels and their entering in to the marriage relationship with their human wife. Therefore, you can see what a corrupt scene it has become. Is it any wonder, when we think of that, that God sent this terrible deluge? It must have been a scene that there isn't any other word that will properly describe it, as it was just rotten to the core. The corruption, the moral corruption, in the antediluvian days are just so abominable that God actually said, it repented me that he had, he repented God that he had made man and had grieved him at his heart with his awful corruption, with violence filling the earth, and with men and women entirely given over to a life of pleasure and godliness, ungodliness. There was only one family, headed up by Noah, that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What a terrible thing sin is. I said this morning, we do not know. There's no way of determining exactly how much time had elapsed from the fall of man until the time of the flood. But during that time, man had been left, so far as we know, to his own conscience. There had been no further revelation from God. In Eden's garden, they had one command. When Israel came to Mount Sinai, they were given the Ten Commandments and all the other hundreds of regulations that were given by God that affected every detail of their life. But in this period in between here, up until the flood, so far as we know, there was nothing to govern and guide man except conscience that was within, that knowledge of good and evil that had been given to them. There was a message of the power and the wisdom of God to be read in creation. There was the remembrance of that which had taken place in human history. Man's sin, his expulsion from Eden. For when you think of the length of time to which men lived in that time, you realize that some of them lived possibly, it would only take about two of these lives to span the entire period of time. So you can realize how it would be very fresh in their minds what had already transpired. There would be the understanding through them of the one way by which God could be approached, the way of sacrifice. God had raised up a man by the name of Enoch. That man, Enoch, is spoken of in the New Testament as a prophet. He prophesied of coming judgment. His name, Methuselah, is generally considered to mean, when he is gone, it shall come. And you can imagine a man moving around. Suppose there was a man in Greensboro, and he walks into the store, and they say, and your name, please? I'm Mr. When I'm gone, it will come. Your what? I'm Mr. When I'm gone, it will come. And he goes out there and goes over to the bank. He says, I'd like to open up a bank account. Fine. What's your name? When I'm gone, it will come. And the phone rings down in the police department, and they say, you better pick up a fellow over here. And so they do. And they take him down. And they say, and what's your name? When I'm gone, will come. Get long distance, will you? See if I've got any spare room down there, Dick. Have you got a... Yes, yes, we can take another one. What's his name? When he's gone, it'll come. What? When he's gone, it'll come. Who are you trying to fool? Now, just imagine... Because sometimes we've got to bring these things up to date to realize the impact of. Imagine a man going around when all the ordinary pursuits of life carrying a name, when he's gone, it'll come. Everybody would be asking, well, what's going to come? What's going to come when he's gone? And the other question I'd be asked, is he still alive? Who? Not with a strange name. You know, when he's gone, it'll come. Is he still? Yes, he's still alive. Well, it hasn't come yet then. So he lived 500 years, 600 years, 700 years, 800 years, 900 years, 950 years, the longest up to that time. Is he still living? Yes, he's still living. And he lived the longest of any man, 969 years. But before it comes to the end of the 969 years, between 300 and 400 years before that, 365 to be exact, and even more than that, possibly a little over 400 years, he gave birth to a son. And that son grew up and became a father. And that prophet began to tell of coming judgment. You can read about that prophet and that prophecy in the Epistle of Jude. And he began to prophesy of coming judgment. Now here is a twofold witness from God. There's a man living on and on and on and on and on longer than any other man had ever lived. And his name means when he is gone, it will come. Everybody's wondering what's coming. His son is a prophet, and he says there's judgment coming. And then a preacher arose, a preacher by the name of Noah. And for 120 years, Noah preached of coming judgment, of righteousness. God standard of righteousness, in contrast to the prevailing sin and wickedness on every hand. And here's that threefold testimony. And the world didn't pay any attention to the man with a strange name. They didn't pay any attention to the prophet who said judgment was coming. They didn't pay any attention to the preacher who declared God's righteousness. They just went on in sin, and sin, and sin. And Methuselah died. And it came. In the very year that Methuselah died, the flood came and took them all away. All with the exception of one man, the seven members of his family. The one man who had believed God. The one man who was saved by grace. For we were reading here that but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You read in verse 7 of God's declaration that all are going to be destroyed. You know, our Sunday school, they're studying about the flood at the present time. And my wife and I had some very interesting conversations. She said to me that day, she said, what happened to the fish? I said, you know what happened to the fish. They just kept on swimming, didn't they? She said, why, certainly. And what would have happened when they kicked them in the ark? Well, they died, of course. But now suppose you and I had been writing the Bible. We're just looked up somewhere along here. You see, we want to make it complete. If we'd have been writing verse 7, we'd have included everything. Including the fish. Any of the marine life that we'd have included, we'd have shown immediately this was not an inspired word of God. But notice how accurate it is. Man, beast, creeping things, out of the air. But naturally, no marine life. But, in spite of this sweeping statement of judgment, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then you have Noah described in verse 9 as just and perfect in his generation. He was the best man of his day. Now, that doesn't mean he was a sinless man. That came out very soon after the flood was all over. He was far from being sinless. But he was the best man of his day. But the best man of his day needed the grace of God to save him. You see, he wasn't saved because he was just. He wasn't saved because he was a perfect man regeneration. He was saved by the grace of God. And that is why our Lord Jesus Christ said to the best one of the best men of his day, ye must be born again. That's why he's saying to everyone today that you, whoever you are, whatever you are, you must be born again. That is why we continue to remind you that only the grace of God can save it. You can never earn it. You can never merit it. You can never obtain it in any way but the unmerited grace of God. And so with this terribly corrupt scene, with judgment pronounced upon it, God in his infinite grace provides the way of salvation. How beautiful are the ark set before us our Lord Jesus Christ. God will not do what undoubtedly Satan imagined he was going to do. Wipe out the entire race. Because you see, that would have meant the promise of a coming Redeemer, the conqueror of the serpent, would not be fulfilled. But God in his infinite grace took this little remnant of 8 persons and brought them through the judgment waters in the ark and began anew on the other side. That is why this flood is such a tremendous crisis in human history. If time had permitted, and sometime later as we continue to study this, I want to take up that which is so often a matter of confusion and difficulty in the minds of many, when it says that we tempted the Lord that he had made man on the earth. You mean to say that God was sorry, he regretted that he made man? No. Repentance isn't regret. Repentance isn't remorse. God didn't regret that he'd made man. God wasn't filled with remorse that he'd made man. God wasn't saying, I made a mistake. But the way it's turned out. No. But God repented that he'd made man. And if you'll take just a minute, I'll show you what repentance on the part of God is. Turn to the prophet of Jeremiah. The prophecy of Jeremiah, we'll just be very, very brief on this. Jeremiah, chapter 18. I think when you come to it, you'll find this is rather a familiar passage because many messages have been preached on the potter and his vessel, which we'll read about in the first 6 verses. But now, look at verse 7. And before we read this, let me just say, repentance is a change of attitude. Here's some person in this meeting. Just bring it right up. Here's some person in the meeting tonight. And their attitude is, I don't believe it. I won't accept Jesus Christ. I'm going to take my own way. That man's an unrepentant sinner. And then the Spirit of God begins to work on him while the word is being preached. And he comes at the close of the meeting. He says, Mr. McKay, I'm all wrong. I want to believe on Jesus Christ. I'm a sinner. I don't want to take my own way. I want God's way. What's that person? That's a repentant sinner. What's the difference? He's changed his attitude entirely. That's repentance. Now, generally, when a man repents, it's because he changed his mind. In fact, one of the words that's used in the New Testament, the Greek, for repentance is a change of mind. Generally, repentance is brought about in human beings because they change their mind about a thing. When they're unsaved, they think sin is something that he desires. Then they change their mind. They realize sin is something to be abhorred. When they're unsaved, they think Jesus Christ will make them miserable. Then they repent and they say, Jesus Christ is the only one who can make me happy. They say they've changed their mind. And you go right down the line. And because they change their mind, they change their attitude. But now God never changed his mind. Because God knows the end from the beginning, you see. And God is never wrong, and God never makes any mistakes. So he never has to change his mind. But now read verse 7 of Jeremiah 18. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit that. You see, when God repents, God repents when man changes his attitude. Here's God, he says, now that nation, I've had enough of it. It's been sinning against me. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to pluck it down. And Nineveh hears the message of Jonah. And the king comes down off his throne and takes off his crown and his royal robes and puts on sackcloth and goes out and sits on the city dump in the ashes. And he passes an edict that all of Nineveh must do the same. God says, all right, I've changed my attitude toward them because they changed theirs toward me. I'm not going to tear them down. God says, I'm going to build up that nation. That nation has been acting righteously and honorably. I'm going to build it up. And that nation just starts going in for all kinds of sin and ungodliness. God says, all right, I'm going to destroy it. Why? He said, you're going to build it up because it changed its attitude toward me. And so you see, friends, what God is saying here, I made man upright. I made him perfect. I put him in Eden. And he sinned against me. I told him to obey me. And now he has turned and he's sinned and here's the whole world utterly and absolutely corrupt. I'm changing my attitude toward it entirely. Now you see where that leaves us, friends? What is God's attitude toward me tonight? To me, that's the most important thing in the world. The attitude of people is very, very secondary. But I don't want a God that's up there in heaven against me. I'm afraid of him. That's the one thing I don't want. I don't want God Almighty sitting on the throne there in an attitude against me. I want him for me. And if God Almighty on the throne is for me, it doesn't matter very much who's against me. But how can I know that God up there is not against me, but he's for me? I can know it by my attitude here. And God's attitude to you and me today is determined by our attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You reject Christ. God's against you. Oh, he loves you. Yes, he loves you. He gave his son for you. But he's against you because of your attitude against Jesus Christ. You say, but I'm for Jesus Christ. I've accepted him. I've trusted him. He's my Savior. Then God's for you. God's for you. God has an attitude of blessing toward you. You see, his attitude toward those who obey him is entirely different than his attitude toward those who disobey him. I think that's even logical, isn't it? Suppose God were to bless people who disobeyed him. God would simply be condoning disobedience. He'd be putting a stamp of approval on sin and wickedness and ungodliness. And this is one of the great lessons of life. It begins with salvation. It continues to learn our life. How do I know that the God of heaven is for me as an attitude toward me of blessing continually? My attitude toward you. If I'm seeking to walk in humble obedience to what I believe to be the will of God as revealed in his word, I can know that God is holy. And I think that's what caused the great apostle to overflow with joy in Romans 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? Friends, the greatest thing in going through life is to know God's for you. I've proven that again and again and again. If God's for you, my friends, he can do most unexpected, amazing things. Things you wouldn't think of. Things that no one else can do. My responsibility, then, is every moment have the right attitude toward him. Now that begins with salvation. I hope every one of you has bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you'll continue to bow the knee to him as your Lord, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, take thy precious word, we pray thee. Help us to this lesson from long ago to learn the most important thing at this very moment. And may everyone leave this chapel tonight with the right attitude toward God, toward thee. Oh, that every one of us may leave this meeting tonight saying, Lord, have thy way with me. Have thy way in my life. If I've never trusted thee before, Lord Jesus, may some heart here tonight say, I'm trusting thee right now. And we who know that we have trusted him, may we submit ourselves wholeheartedly to the God who loved us enough to give his son. We ask in his precious name. Amen.